Hi, everyone. Thanks for joining us on the Kirk Church Podcast. I'm Aaron Elmore, lead pastor at Kirk at the Hills, located in Tulsa, Oklahoma. This is where you can hear messages from all our pastors and guest speakers. Make sure to subscribe and share with anyone who follows the Kirk. If you want to know more about us, visit us at thekirk.com, like us on Facebook, or follow us on Instagram at The Kirk Church. Let's get started with today's episode.
John the Baptist. He was filled with the Holy Spirit before he was even born. He was called and anointed for a special calling to be the front runner, the announcer of the Messiah. He was bold in his message of repentance. He baptized many people. In fact, he even had the unique opportunity to baptize Jesus himself. So he was there. He felt the tangible presence of the Holy Spirit, the Father saying, "This is my Son." He would continue on in his ministry to be a signpost pointing people to Jesus. And yet, here he is, wasting away in a prison cell, nearing the end of his life, even though he doesn't know it yet. And he sends word through his disciples to ask Jesus a question. Are you the one who is to come, or should we look for another? What a question at this point in his ministry. John the Baptist, the one about which Jesus would say, "Among those born of women, there has not risen anyone greater," and yet here we see John struggling with, you guessed it, doubt. Doubt. D-O-U-B-T. It's not quite a four-letter word, but almost. We don't like this word. We don't know what to do with doubt. I find so often in Christian circles, we're not comfortable talking about it. We don't know how to respond when people around us express doubt. The church doesn't seem to know what to do with doubt, and yet it's such a common experience for so many of us. I would, in fact, argue that all of us at different points in our lives, we face situations, we face challenges where we have doubts. And maybe they're big doubts about the existence of God, but maybe they're just smaller things, maybe just questions about, does God really hear my prayers? Does God really care? Or just wondering what God is doing in the midst of difficult challenges that we face. We struggle with doubt. I hope this morning we can see that God is not afraid of our doubt. We can see that Jesus doesn't dismiss us or shame us or make us feel bad because of the doubt. No, he is gracious and he is merciful and he is patient. And what he does over and over again, we see in his word, is that God draws near to us in our doubt. And he loves to give his people assurance of faith in the midst of their doubts. We might all be surprised to know how many people this morning in this room that we're sitting next to are struggling with what could be honestly called doubt. Sometimes we don't label it that, but really it is that. It's a questioning, it's a wavering, it's a searching, it's a longing for assurance, and no one is immune or exempt. One of the most well-known and effective preachers of a previous generation, one of my favorites, Charles Spurgeon, he often expressed his struggles with many things in his life, but among those, doubt. The reality is that even for those who seem to be the most faithful, faith is sometimes a struggle, particularly when the burdens of life feel heavy. It's a struggle. The good news is that God meets us where we are at. He comes to us in our particular situation and reveals himself to us in a special way to comfort us and assure us and demonstrate his faithfulness. And that's what John needs. He needs a fresh sense that Jesus is worthy of faith. He is worthy of trust. He is worthy of devotion. He's worthy of surrender. Yes, he's worthy even of giving our lives for. John is looking for that assurance. And I don't know about you, but I would imagine there are at least a few folks in the room this morning that you would love to just have a little bit more of that. That fresh sense of assurance, of confidence, that God would meet you in the midst of your questions and your struggles and your doubt, and he would reassure you that he is good and that he is in control and that he has a good plan for our world. and that he is worthy of our trust. I don't know about you, but if that's on the menu this morning, I'll take a little more of that. Amen. It's important to understand that doubt is not the opposite of faith. I think that's why we struggle with the word. We don't want to embrace it. We don't want to use it or talk about it because we think it means unbelief. But doubt is not unbelief. Theologian Professor Alistair McGrath puts it this way. Unbelief is the decision to live your life as if there is no God. It's a deliberate decision to reject Jesus Christ and all that he stands for. But doubt is something quite different. Doubt arises within the context of faith. It is a wistful longing to be sure of the things in which we trust. Doubt is not unbelief. It actually presumes faith. You have to believe something before you can then question it. Doubting doesn't prove that we have no faith. It means that our faith has been shaken. It has been weakened. It has been challenged in some way. And so I wonder, how does God deal with people in the Bible who struggle with doubt? How does he handle that? I think there's a pattern. And so what I want to do this morning, before we get into our primary text about John, and we look at his moment of doubt, his crisis of faith, if you will, I want us to see that there's a pattern with how God deals with people in the Bible who struggle with doubt. Because these patterns are helpful. You know, if Scripture says something once, it's true. It only has to say it once. But if there's a pattern, we might want to pay attention, because I think in these patterns is really where we see God's character and we see his will even more clearly. And I think there's a clear pattern in the Bible. And in fact, a lot of people in the Bible who struggle with doubt. So a couple of case studies here really quickly. The first one is Gideon the judge in Judges 6. The basic plot of the book of Judges is that God's people turn away to idols, and then God sends judgment, typically in the form of allowing their enemies to overtake them. And then eventually God raises up a judge, really more of like a military conqueror and leader, who leads the people in victory, leads them back to faithfulness in God. But the cycle continues. Wash, rinse, and repeat. It gets worse and worse. And we find ourselves in the middle of one such cycle in Judges 6. God has given them over to their enemies, and then he raises up Gideon, a fierce warrior, and calls him to be a judge. And the text says, an angel came to Gideon and said, "The Lord is with you, mighty warrior." And Gideon replied, "Pardon me, my Lord, but if the Lord is with us, why has all this happened to us?" There's the question. It's the same question John has in prison. Lord, did I miss something here? Are you really the one, or should we expect someone else? Here's the question. Gideon has it. Okay, if that's true, why has all of this bad stuff happened to us? And Gideon will go on to ask God to provide several signs to assure him, including probably the most well-known, which is Gideon's fleece. And essentially, he says, I'm going to go to bed at night, I'm going to leave this blanket out, and in the morning, I'd like for the blanket to be wet and the ground to be dry. And what does God do? Okay, he does it. And that wasn't enough for Gideon. He goes, okay, all right, maybe that was just some kind of trick play. So tonight I'm going to go to sleep and I want the opposite to be true. I want the blanket to be dry and the ground to be wet. And what does God do? Okay, I can do that. He assures him with this sign. Now, that doesn't mean that God always performs dramatic acts when we ask him to. God is not a genie in a bottle. And certainly if we're coming to him in some kind of manipulative sort of way, I don't think that he is going to honor that. But we see this example here, and there are others in Scripture, of someone who was questioning, who was doubting. They needed the confidence to move forward with what God had asked them to do. And God was gracious and merciful and gave them a sign to assure them that God was with them in the midst of that. Case study number two, very different. Elijah the prophet. You see, sometimes it's the small voice of God. It's the almost indiscernible whisper. It's not a dramatic sign, but it's just the small, still voice of God in a quiet moment. So in this story, the context is that King Ahab was the ruler of the northern kingdom. He led the people of Israel into idol worship, right? It's the same story of God's people over and over again. And God does all these amazing things to prove that he is greater and he's more powerful than these idols that they are worshiping. It's a great story if you have time. 1 Kings 17, 18, leading up to 19. or we're going to read here. And Elijah's feeling pretty good until he gets challenged by the one person who is as committed to the worship of the idols as he is to the worship of the Lord God. That's the king's wife. And she gets after him, and he gets scared. He is terrified because she is out for his life. And she threatens him, and he runs out in the desert, and he becomes what we would probably classify today as clinically depressed. He won't eat. He's just sleeping all the time. He is out of it, folks. And the Lord comes to him and says, "Go out and stand on the mountain in the presence of the Lord, for the Lord is about to pass by." And then a great and powerful wind tore through the mountains and shattered the rocks before the Lord, but the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, there was a earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake came a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after that, there came a gentle whisper. And when Elijah heard it, he pulled his cloak over his face, and he went out, and he stood at the mouth of the cave. And then a voice said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" And he replied, "I have been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty, and the Israelites have rejected your covenant, torn down your altars, and put your prophets to death with the sword, and I am the only one left, and now they are trying to kill me too." It's the same question. "Lord, are you in this? What are you doing? Can I have assurance and confidence?" And instead of a dramatic sign, the Lord spoke to him in a whisper. I would imagine you've experienced that sometimes in your life, where you just needed that assurance from God, and there was something almost indiscernible. You just had that sense. Or maybe even there was like circumstances that you thought, that could not have been chance. God is doing something. He's orchestrating something. He's putting people in your life. He's bringing some theme over and over again into your life, and you're saying, "I get it. I'm paying attention." It's that whisper of God. A whisper of assurance. Case study number 3, doubting Thomas, the disciple. Like, that's how we know Thomas. Isn't that so unfortunate? Would you want to be known that way? I mean, I was just thinking about this. I don't know, I'm weird. I think about weird things. And I was thinking about when we're in heaven, like 100,000 years from now, are we still going to be calling this guy doubting Thomas? I mean, that's just unfortunate. He's not doubting Thomas. He is human Thomas. He is wrestling with supernatural realities on the fly as a human being, and he is just human. Here's how the story goes. So Thomas, also known as Didymus, was one of the 12. He was not with the disciples when Jesus came. This is after the resurrection. And the other disciples told him, "We've seen the Lord," but he said, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my fingers where the nails were and put my hands in his side, I will not believe." That could have been any of us, amen? Like, I want to believe, but can I just touch and see? Can we just make sure this is really real? This is unbelievable. A week later, the disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. And though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them. That's cool. Did you notice me saying about that this morning? A little line that was in there. That was a nice touch. And Jesus said to them, "Peace be with you." And then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here. See my hands. Reach out your hand and put it in my side. Stop doubting and believe." He didn't shame him. He didn't disqualify him. He didn't say you're unworthy. He said, "Okay, Thomas, I get it. You're human. Fine. Touch and see." Assurance. But then Jesus says something interesting. Jesus told him, "Because you have seen, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and have yet believed." Amen. That's us, friends. We haven't seen the risen Lord yet. We're going to see him soon. There's a special blessing of faith if we'll believe simply based on the word of God and the truth of the testimony. Doubting Thomas asked for proof, and Jesus graciously offered it to him. God meets people in their doubt and their struggle in a way that is unique to their situation, yet always consistent with his character. He doesn't shame them, dismiss them, demote them, or discard them. He honors their genuine struggle and finds ways to assure them and restore them. This is good news, friends. And so finally to our case study number 4 this morning, John the Baptist. All of this is recorded in Matthew chapter 11, which serves to paint several different pictures of Jesus. This is just the first one we're looking at this morning. And all of them, the whole theme really of the chapter, is to give them assurance of faith. The assurance First, I think we see in John's story the sources of doubt, sources of doubt. After Jesus had finished instructing his 12 disciples, he went on from there to teach and preach in the towns of Galilee. And when John, who was in prison, heard about the deeds of the Messiah, he sent his disciples to ask him, "Are you the one to come, or should we expect someone else?" So we alluded to this a little bit earlier in the series, but John is now in prison because he has challenged the morality of a regional Roman leader, Herod Antipas. So he is in prison. And Matthew records here John's doubts, his questions, which led him to send his disciples to go and question Jesus. Again, this level of doubt is surprising at this point in his ministry. John has made such bold proclamations. He's been involved in such amazing events. Here he is toward the end of his journey. He should be in a place of such great maturity, and yet he is doubting and questioning the thing that he has wrapped his whole life around. Why? Because he's in prison. He's facing this emotional, stressful situation. He's looking for assurance because he's languishing in prison. I think the first thing we see is that doubt arises in difficult situations, doesn't it? It arises in difficult situations. John had had a very fruitful ministry. It had been successful by many standards. Now, he had not lived a comfortable, easy life. But now, as a result of his ministry, he is experiencing the shame and loneliness, the distress, the discouragement of being in prison, unable to do the very thing that he feels he is called to do in his life. That's distressing. I can remember, I shared this story before, but right after I finished seminary, I started a process of looking for a position in ministry, and it took me in total 19 months before I would land here at Kirk of the Hills in August of 2013. And those 19 months were long. And in the midst of all of that, there was a lot of struggling, a lot of doubt, a lot of questioning. And I can remember day after day, I was walking to work at Olive Garden, and I was thinking, okay, Lord, I went to undergrad, I took out loans, served you for a while, and then I went back and I went to grad school and I spent 3 more years, so I spent 7 more years after high school, and I took out more loans, and now I owe a bunch of money, and I've spent a lot of time and I'm working in Olive Garden. And not to discount that, because hey, make your living and provide for your family however you have to, right? But I was anticipating all of that training to land me in a church. And I was questioning, of course, I mean, nothing compared to John the Baptist, but it's that same struggle, which is, God, I feel like you've called me to do something, but I'm presently in a situation that prevents me from doing that, and it doesn't make sense to me. I bet there's some people in the room that can relate to that. You found yourself in situations limited by health, limited by finances, limited by the situations of life that has changed your view of what or how you might serve the Lord, or what kind of job or what kind of things that you might do for the Lord. And doubt arises in those difficult situations. Now, James tells us the trials of life have a way of making us stronger and wiser and more resilient and more mature. But we all know that doesn't happen automatically, does it? The trials of life can make us better and they can make us more mature, but it can also go the other direction. It can make us bitter and resentful and cause us to turn away. So the question is, in those difficult situations, will that cause you in humility and desperation to turn all the more into the Lord, or will you turn away somewhere else to some other thing or person or something else in your life that is not going to do what only the Lord can do for you? Doubt also arises with unmet expectations. Oh, expectations. Aren't they fun? They make relationships interesting, because so much trouble and so much difficulty and so much miscommunication, whether it's a marriage, whether it's your parents, your in-laws, friends, coworkers, there's so much trauma around expectations. Sometimes we wish we couldn't have them, don't we? Like, I'm just going into this with no expectations. Yeah, we try. But it's really pretty human. We have them, whether we want them or not or like them. We have those that we voice, and then we have those that we don't voice. Those tend to get us into more trouble, right? And then we have those that we don't even realize that we have until they're unmet. Those are the trickiest ones. I didn't even know I was expecting that, but now I'm disappointed because I didn't get this thing I didn't even know I needed and didn't say to anybody I needed, but not, I'm disappointed or mad or angry. Expectations. Let's just say Jesus was certainly not meeting everyone's expectations. We've seen this, right? We know this if you've studied the Gospels at all. Jesus was not meeting everyone's expectations and was causing issue for them. Even the disciples. There's so many things they don't understand because their expectations of who Jesus is and what he's all about aren't always right, and sometimes they're totally wrong. And John certainly couldn't have envisioned at this point that he would have been locked up in prison and prevented, again, from doing the very thing that he felt God had called him to do. His expectations were not met. And after all, Jesus had promised the power to free prisoners. A specific thing. So why can't he get me out of jail if it says he can release the captives? Expectations unmet. They cause us to doubt. Finally, doubt arises from limited perspective. And that's something that we all struggle with. In every situation, we don't have the knowledge, we don't have the understanding, we don't have the wisdom. We cannot possibly know all that God knows because God is God and we are not. And so everything that we approach, we are approaching with a limited amount of perspective, sometimes a very limited amount. That's why we're called to trust, because we can't know. Probably wouldn't be good for us to know all that God knows. Our brains would explode. We would not be able to handle that much knowledge and information and power. In fact, I'm pretty sure that's what it was all about in the garden to begin with. They wanted to be like God, and God says, no, you can't handle that role. Let me do that. To trust God that one day he will renew all things, that he will make all things right, that one day in heaven we'll have the perspective and things will, looking back, either make sense or by that point, they will be lost in the context of the new eternal reality. Doubt arises from limited perspective. So how does the Savior respond to John? He does it in the same way that God has always dealt with people. He comes to him and he assures him and he lifts him up and encourages him. Jesus replies by citing his works and his miracles and their messianic implications. Go back and report to John what you hear and what you see. You want to know if I'm the one? You want the assurance? Look at what I'm doing. I'm raising the dead. I'm proclaiming the year of the Lord. I'm doing all the things that the scripture said the Messiah would do. I'm preaching the kingdom of God. I'm healing the sick and the lepers and the lame. I'm doing these miracles. They speak for themselves. Look to the truth of who I am and what I've done. And then in verse 6, he uses the form of a beatitude. It says, blessed is anyone who does not stumble on account of me. Jesus is saying, don't grow weary. Don't stumble and fall. Keep your eyes on the prize. Galatians 6:9, one of my favorite verses, it says, let us not become weary in doing good, for at the proper time we will reap a harvest if we do not give up. I shared this one before too, but when my wife and I had our first child, some friends of ours sent us a card in the midst of that difficult season of figuring out sleepless nights and what does it even mean to be a parent? How do I keep a human being alive? And all of that struggle. And the front of the card just said, keep going. That's all it said. Keep going. Don't give up. Don't grow weary. Open and inquiring doubt is not dismissed by Jesus. Jesus doesn't say, oh, John, are you serious? After all we've been through. Really? No. He says, John, what do you see? What do you hear? What am I doing? What am I doing? What are the works that I'm doing? What am I preaching? I'm the real deal. You know it. And then he'll go on to lift John up and affirm his calling, starting in verse 7. If doubts were swirling about Jesus, they might have been swirling about John as well. And rather than belittle him, Jesus lifts him up. He addresses his situation. He reassures his audience of John's prophetic ministry with these interesting rhetorical questions. And John's ministry made it obvious that those who went out to see him, they did not expect a fragile or weak or wishy-washy person, or a person who simply enjoyed an easy, comfortable life. Of course not. They expected a tough man of deep convictions. And Jesus is saying, John, you are still that man. He points to his deepest identity. He says, you are a man of convictions. You know the truth. Jesus will go on in verse 14 after what we read this morning, but he'll compare John to Elijah. He'll say, look, John is the real deal. John is affirming him, giving him assurance that he is in his will. So if we look at the biblical pattern, we see these examples. How might we approach the doubt that we all face? The first step is very simple, but it's hard to do, and that is to seek God's truth. When you are doubting, you need to seek the Lord in his word. What do you see? What do you hear? What do you read? Does it ring true? Is God faithful? Seek him in his word. Seek him in prayer. And don't seek out. See, the problem is we seek out the wrong things. When we're wavering and when we're doubting and we're struggling, sometimes we go to other people who are doubting and struggling and expect them to help us. If you're doubting, let me just put it as about as clean as I could in our current context. If you're doubting and you're struggling right now, don't go to your friend who's deconstructing the faith because they read a bunch of articles on the internet and now they know the truth. Don't go to that person, right? Go to the Lord and go to mature friends who are going to lift you up, who are going to affirm the truth, who are going to point you to God's faithfulness. Go to the right places. Seek God's truth. Second, remember God's faithfulness. Rehearse stories. See, when you're doubting, then your brain is naturally going to be wired to start going down this path of thinking about all these other doubts and all these other worries and concerns and going the wrong direction. And you have to say, nope, I'm going to renew my mind, and I'm going to, in the midst of my doubt, I'm going to embrace that. I'm going to say, God, I'm doubting. I'm not just going to pretend that I don't doubt, but I'm going to look to God's faithfulness and remind myself, no, God is faithful and good. Here's the ways he's been faithful in my life. Here's the ways he's been faithful in my family's life or in my friend's life or people within my church community. And I can look in his word and I can read story after story after story where God showed up and was faithful to his people in spite of their unfaithfulness. God keeps showing up because he's faithful. We need to rehearse over and over again the faithfulness of God. The third step is simply to request God's assurance. You can do that. That's what the people in the Bible did. They said, I'm struggling, I have doubts, and they voiced them to God, and God met them with assurance in different ways, sometimes with dramatic signs, and sometimes with a whisper. And I think we should pray expectantly, but not entitled, as we ask for God's assurance. Expectantly. But not entitled. We're not entitled to a particular, you know, I mean, we may say, okay, God, and we may make a deal, right? We've all made deals with God, okay? And again, God's not a genie in a bottle. Just because he doesn't respond to your particular request doesn't mean he's not good and doesn't mean he doesn't hear you. But sometimes he does. I think we can ask for that. I've known people who had dramatic situations in their life, and they prayed one of those prayers like, God, if you get me out of this alive, I'm going to change my life, and I'm going to live for you. And some people say that, and they don't really mean it, and they don't do it. But I know some people who have had those kinds of life-changing moments where they did pray that. They said, God, if you're real and you save me from this, I'm going to serve you the rest of my life in a new and dramatic way. And it happens. Sometimes it's more of just those little things that we look to. And it's, you guys ever use the terminology, God winked at me, you know? Like it was just a subtle thing, but you thought, that had to be the Lord. Maybe I'm just making this up, but I really think that was the Lord. And if it's leading you to do a godly thing that God's word says you should do, then it probably is the Lord, amen? And if it's not, it's probably not him, it's just you. Then you got to figure that out. But I think we can ask for God's assurance and then trust and wait expectantly that he would reveal to you what that assurance might look like. We can request that assurance. Finally, we have to surrender to God's plan. whatever that would be. Okay, for Elijah, it was a restoration. He went on, he did great things, he anointed kings, all that. For John the Baptist, it was, you're going to die in prison. And I'm going to be glorified through that. And from a human perspective, we look at that and we go, I don't understand. That doesn't make sense to me. That's not the way I would want the story to end. We have limited perspective. That's hard. But whatever it is, we can request God's assurance, and ultimately we have to surrender to his plan. Doubts are normal. They're human. Doubt is evidence of faith. It doesn't disqualify us. Honest wrestling with doubts and fear and hard questions can serve to strengthen our faith if we will lean into God and to his people. Finally, I want to close with this. In Mark 9, there was a man whose son was possessed by an evil spirit. And the man said to Jesus, but if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us. If you can, said Jesus, everything is possible for one who believes. And immediately the boy's father exclaimed, one of my favorite lines, I think one of the most helpful lines in all of Scripture. He said, I do believe, but help me overcome my unbelief. What a prayer for all of us in the doubts that we wrestle with. Lord, we believe. We choose to believe. But we struggle here. Would you help us in our unbelief? May that be our prayer this morning. Let's pray together, church. Father God, we thank you so much for your word. It encourages us, reveals to us your mercy and your grace. And we thank you, Father, that when we doubt, when we get discouraged, when we have hard questions, when we wrestle with these things that we face this side of heaven in a broken world, all the suffering, the pain, the indescribable circumstances, the frustration that we deal with, Lord, we can know as we face those things that you are good and that you are faithful. Would you give us the assurance that we need? Would you come to us and meet us where we're at? And lift us up. Help us to not look any other place, not to turn away from you, but to turn into you as we face those doubts, that we would seek you and that you would give us the assurance that you really are the one, that you are the Messiah, that you died and you rose again. You are the real deal, and that changes everything. God, would you give us the assurance that we need as your people, that we might serve you faithfully and that you would be glorified to a world that would be a witness to the world, God, that you are good, that you are merciful and kind, and that you love us with an everlasting love. We love you, Father. We believe in you. Lord, give us grace and strength to face our unbelief, and may it grow stronger as we keep